Turn with me to Judges chapter 12 as we continue walking through this book. Again, if you're visiting, this is weird. Not every time you're going to go to church and hear a sermon series on Judges, but bear with us. I've been praying, actually, I've been specifically praying for those of you who would be coming this morning as just, like, we're just showed up once, you're from out of town or visiting, whatever the case might be. We're right in the heart of Judges, and this might seem odd, but I've been praying that somehow God would use this passage to bring encouragement and instruction and help to your life, despite how slightly unusual this might be. So there we are, Judges chapter 12 is where we're going to pick up this morning. But I would just remind you, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Judges, that so much of this book depends on us kind of working through the puzzles and patterns. And I don't mean that to sound sort of like cryptic and stuff, but it seems to me that the author of Judges tells part of the message, part of the story, In not just the details, not just the words, not just the descriptions, but even in how the story is constructed. In other words, there's patterns woven through this whole book that point us to the message. And some of us love that kind of thing. I asked in the first service if there's any Sudoku fans, and we had like a few. It was like, whoa, I'm all in. I will admit, I'm not. Like, Linda, she does them. She claims it's going to help her be brilliant for years to come. Her mind's going to be sharp. Mine's going to turn to mush. But every once in a while, she'll have it on the counter, and I start filling in the boxes, you know, with the numbers and stuff, and I'm quickly told to stop messing with the thing, right? There's something kind of attractive about that whole thing of trying to solve problems and patterns and how those pieces. Actually, I kind of like the story. You know the guy who invented Sudoku? I should have told it. Oh, Carl. He's Swiss. I'm not going to attempt the name. He was a Swiss mathematician. You guys probably already know this. From the 1700s. The part that amazes me about the story is that this is what he did when he went blind. Near the end of his life, he invented Sudoku, and he matched letters to numbers. So he did this alphabetically, not numerically, knowing that numbers correspond, or letters corresponded to the numbers. And then he built this whole thing, and he did the whole thing in his head. Isn't that incredible? Anyway, that's an aside. But Judges is kind of like that, where you have to make sure you're understanding how the pieces all fit together. Like, I'll give you an example from chapter 10 and 11. There's two stories we were in a few weeks back. Chapter 10 is Israel, we'll call it repenting of their sin, although we quickly discover in the story that it wasn't a true repentance. It was more of a strategy to bend God to do what they wanted him to do. So Israel's repentance and God's response. And then the next chapter, we get Gilead, a tribe of Israel's repentance, and Jephthah, who they go to, and his response. And the two stories, if you line them up and just wrote down, step one, you know, here's what happens. Israel rejects the Lord. Gilead rejects Jephthah. Israel comes back and repents their rejection. Gilead comes back and repents their rejection. If you followed those stories, what you would discover is the plot lines are virtually identical. Just in one, it's Israel and the Lord. The next one, it's Gilead and Jephthah. And the whole point is to get to the end of the story of Jephthah. And here's what we're wanting to see is the repentance of Gilead true? Like, what will Jephthah do? And so the book is kind of written all through it with these interesting little structures to drive home points. Now, the biggest one of all is the ongoing pattern of the whole book. It's simple. So if you've never heard this one, here's how it works. The book follows a plot that just gets repeated over and over and over. It goes like this. Israel sins. God sends an oppressor as a punishment to draw them back. Israel then cries out to the Lord. God sends a judge who comes and saves his people. And then as long as that judge is alive, Israel as a nation is at rest. Then the judge dies and the cycle gets repeated over and over again. And if you just read through the book, you would see this same plot line just going on and on. In fact, the plot line is really announced all the way back in chapter 2. There's a couple verses there that basically say, here's what's going to happen. And it's going to happen over and over and over again. And hopefully we're at the point now, far enough into it, we're starting to wrestle with the question, why would these people keep doing this? Why wouldn't someone look and say, this is crazy? Why would we keep going back to idolatry? Why would we keep turning from the Lord? Because we've been at this 400 years now. And it just keeps, we keep getting to the same place every time we reject the Lord. And I would argue that's actually one of the primary purposes of the book of Judges, is to teach us that lesson. And we so badly need to learn it, because let's not kid ourselves, we haven't graduated much beyond that. But we like to think we have. I mean, I certainly like to think I have. But if I was to honestly look at my life and we were to sit down and have a conversation, I could probably show you patterns that just kind of go on and on in a crazy brokenness. And I start not noticing them, but if you were to sit down and look at my life, you would probably say, Don, why do you keep doing that? That clearly doesn't work. And if I was to look at your life, well, this would be crazy and comfortable, wouldn't it? And you were to tell me how you live and what you do, I'd probably go, why do you keep doing that? And it's easy to do that to people in extreme examples. Like someone who's got a serious addiction, maybe to drug or alcohol, right? We look, it's like, why would you keep going back to that thing, that pattern, that behavior? Because it's destroying your life. Don't you see what that's... And they might have a moment of clarity where they go, okay, no, I'm done with it. And then they go back to it, on and on and on. And we look and go, why would you do that? Without realizing we're doing the same thing. So often, the way we relate to... one another in a marriage, right? I mean, sometimes we find we're doing the same crazy things for years. Why would we do that? The way we relate sometimes to our kids, you don't have to put up your hand. Anyone ever find yourself over the course of your life where you just lose your patience with your kids? And you do, and you say things that later you say, why would I have ever done that? Because you know it didn't work. And then a week later, you're back doing the same thing. I know we do this. This is human nature. This is the problem. And Judges holds up the big mirror and says, make sure you see the problem. It stares at me every day when I wake up. There it is, in the mirror, it's me. Judges wants us to see that. Now, the portion we're coming to this morning, just a few verses. We're going to go from chapter 12, verse 7 to verse 15. So just a few verses here. And probably in some ways we're tempted to almost rush over these ones because there's not a lot of detail. Like a lot of the rest of Judges, when we get, say, like Jephthah's story that we looked at the last couple times we were together, there's all sorts of detail and, people involved and all sorts of great stories woven into that. We're coming to Samson next week for a couple weeks. I mean, he's the biggest story in the whole book. And there's all sorts of incredible stories and details that probably you already know parts of. And then we get in these nine little verses really a quick summary account of four judges. But there's no color, there's no detail, there's no other stories. All we get, I'm going to read it for you, all we get is the scantest of information. Here's what we're going to consider. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Now my Bible has a little footnote, probably yours does too, that leads me to the bottom of the page that actually says, in the cities of Gilead. And the reason I'm harping on this is because this is important. We're going to come back to this. It actually literally means among the cities of Gilead, which essentially tells us that he was kind of not really buried in any particular place. We'll come back to why that's important. Verse 8, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. They rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. There's the story of four judges. And isn't it kind of interesting that Samson's going to get like 3 or 4 chapters, and these guys get 2 verses each with virtually no detail. And there's that temptation to say, well, then this part must not be important, right? Why don't we just move right on to Samson? What I want to suggest to you is that this is going to be like a hinge. The book kind of turns right here. We get Jephthah's story and Samson's story, and wedged right between it are the stories of these three what we call minor judges. Not minor because they're necessarily unimportant, minor just because there's not much that's told about them. But what is told about them It's critical. I want to suggest to you there's four pieces of information that we're going to be told about these judges here that we want to consider together this morning. That's going to help us understand why these verses are in your Bible, all right? The first piece of information we're told about them is a little statement on their judging. And we're not talking the courtroom type. We're talking about the deliverance, the saving, whatever that role was that they had. So there's a little statement that's basically going to boil down to how many years they served as judges. The second thing we're going to see is a statement often on their children. Then the third thing on their death. And then the last little statement on their burial. All right, I'm going to walk you through quickly that and then try to point out why I think this matters here to you today. So if we were to look at these four judges described in these verses, we would add up a total of 31 years. These men judged Israel collectively 31 years. Not long times, any one of them, 6 years, 8 years, 10 years, 7 years, that kind of description. They're not long, particularly important careers by the numerical weight of what's being described before us. And the only thing I want you to see here is something that has changed from before the story of Gideon was told. If you were to go back on the other side of Gideon's story, in other words, the first 10 chapters of the book of Judges, you would see that the judges are described in how many years they judged, typically how many years they were judging, how many years Israel was oppressed, and then how many years Israel was at rest. You notice something missing in this? They judged 7 years. No mention of rest. He judged 8 years. No mention of rest. 7 years. 10 years. The rest's gone. In fact, not only is the rest gone, it's never going to reappear in the entire book of Judges. It seems to me that part of what Judges wants you to see here is that although God still was providing judges for his people, deliverers to come, the deliverance they brought was now lesser. The deliverance that had come under people like Deborah and Barak and earlier judges of the story brought with it this incredible rest. Have you ever experienced rest? It's pretty fleeting. I'm going to guess it wasn't, if you have, it's probably not where you would say, oh yeah, I remember that decade or that year. But maybe it was a few days where it's just like, oh, wow. For this brief moment, things are at rest. And then life comes back. Scripture points us to an incredible hope that one day, Hebrews actually speaks lots of it, one day we will have rest. It just doesn't end. But you see, Israel had been experiencing that for huge chunks of time, 20 years, 40 years, as the earlier judges had led and saved their people. They had actually tasted rest. And now, something's vanishing before their eyes. Yes, there's a deliverance of a sort, but nothing that you could describe as true rest. The second thing is we get these notes about their children. And this started earlier back, if we look at Gideon's story again. It's pointed out that he has a whole lot of family, a whole lot of sons. In fact, it is sort of partly what gets him in trouble and then his son to follow. And what we looked at when we considered his story is the fact that he was starting to imitate a Canaanite king. Never once were the judges told by God, hey, once you're a judge, I want you to have lots of kids so that the next generation can be kids. Hey, David, can you just give Chris a little tap there? There we go. Perfect. You might need to get, if one of our ushers could help Chris here a little bit. I don't mind him sleeping. It's just going to distract me like crazy when he's snoring here. Sorry, guys. I'm usually really good at not noticing distractions, but perfect. All right. So we get these statements through these stories. The one detail we get, the part of their story, is that they have huge families. If you look at Ibzan, he has 30 sons and 30 daughters. That's a lot of kids. One scholar actually did the math and said, you know what? In order to have that many kids, probably that meant he had 13 to 24 wives. Now, I'm not sure how they calculated that. I didn't read the rest of that, you know, scholarly academic work of how you figure out. And I don't understand how you could have a variation of 11. Like 11 seems like plus or minus 11 wives. Let me remind you one very important thing in Judges, if you're kind of just here kind of, you know, recently or just today, there's a big difference in Judges between what's described and what's prescribed. All right. Do not make the mistake of reading Judges and feeling like every judge is a hero and everything they do is good, so what's described of them must be something to be imitated. Most of what we actually see in their lives is not to be imitated. These are sinful, broken people, often doing sinful, broken things. God's word is pretty clear on this point, that there was to be one woman and one man together for their lives. That's the pattern. In fact, the kings of Israel are warned on this specifically. Because there was a particular temptation for a king who had the resources to have a bigger family and might look and say, there's an advantage to having a bigger family. And so Israel's kings are warned, do not do this. You're not to accumulate much wealth, and you're not to have more than one wife. Those are the rules. But you see what's starting to happen in these men's lives. They're taking seemingly multiple wives, and they are having massive families. And then, when we get to the last one here, verse 13, we find out that not only is he considering his sons, he's starting to consider the generation after that. You see, that's a man who's planning a dynasty. That's not the thoughts of a judge, that's the thoughts of a king. And what we're seeing in this simple description of their families is we're seeing a slow slide into very sinful patterns that Israel's judges were not supposed to make. Third thing we see is a little note on their death. Now again, we've dealt with this one before. I'm not going to spend long on this one. The simple fact is they all die. And we're not surprised by that. We understand everyone's died. I mean, that's kind of the problem of humanity. But just kind of consider this, particularly in this book for a moment. Even when you had the best judges early on in the book, where there's not sin and brokenness described along with them, they're described as men and women who actually led well, with integrity, with accountability before the Lord, with His glory as their aim. They still all died. That was the problem. And they died, and then whoever came next typically wasn't good. And so even here in this story, we're reminded again that no matter how great the judge, they die. There's an end to it, which is why when Hebrews comes along in chapter 7 and reminds us that there is one Savior who doesn't die. His name is Jesus, and He's our high priest forever. You get why that's so important? Forever. Then die. There's no end to this. There's a permanence. There's a hope. There's an eternality. It's something where He can guarantee to always be there to save us. But here in this book, we again see in very brief sort of description, these men just keep dying. And it's happening quick. We're not talking about they had a 40-year career. 6 years? 7 years? Die, die, die. Proverbs actually tells us in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 2, that it's because of the transgressions of the land that many are its princes. Isn't that an interesting proverb? Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. In other words, the more leaders you got is not actually a good thing. That's indicative of a problem. And here we have now in 4 or 5 verses a description of many succeeding leaders because the land's slipping further and further into sin. The last thing we read about is their burials. And this is probably the one that maybe kind of flies over our head more than any of the others, because we don't really know the place name. So we hear of a Bethlehem, we go, oh, that's interesting. This guy was from Bethlehem. It's not that Bethlehem, it's another Bethlehem. We don't even know where it is. You open up a map book, we can't put a pin in the paper where we know there is a second Bethlehem in the north part of the country. Same with the Zebulunite. We don't know exactly where the town is, where he is buried. These are anonymous places, but the two that are particularly interesting are the last one and the first one. We get to the last one, Abdon, who is buried in what seems like his hometown, right up until the last statement where we discovered he's buried in the hill country of the Amalekites. We go, hold on a second, what are the Amalekites doing in Israel? That's a foreign nation. They're not supposed to be there. Israel was supposed to deal with that. And yet, we get this concluding statement on this life, and when he's buried among the Amalekites. And the first one, Jephthah, who we've considered before, but we get this little statement in verse 7. He is buried among the cities of Gilead. In fact, like, it's basically saying we're not quite sure where he was buried. Pretty sure somewhere in Gilead, but no one quite knows. Now, why does that matter? Well, because for the Jewish people at this point in history, burial was a big deal. way bigger than what it is for us. And it is a big deal for us. We have markers and certain traditions and ceremonies that accompany that. But for these people, the way in which you were buried, the processes surrounding it, the honor given to it, really was the final concluding statement or marker on your life. If you were buried well, it's because people thought you had done well. If you were buried poorly, that was a statement on your life. You see it when you read through Kings and Chronicles. Some of them are specifically buried poorly because everyone says, you want to know what the last thing we're going to do? We're going to make sure everyone knows really what we thought of you. So you get statements like you're going to get, I think it's in 2 Chronicles, somewhere around chapter 24, where one of the kings specifically has pointed out that he's buried in Jerusalem. That's pretty good. That's the capital. But not buried among the tombs of the kings. You see what they're doing? They're kind of saying, he's pretty good. We'll put him in Jerusalem. But not good enough to be among the tombs of the kings. So we're going to give him a separate burial. And here we have Jephthah, who's buried in some random place that no one can even remember. Among the cities, but who knows where. Now, what does all that amount to? If we were to put all those pieces together, the statement on their judging, the kid's statement, the burial, the death, I think it all amounts to this. There are problems brewing in Israel. I know, you're going, you could have stayed 15 minutes, just started that way. But the book doesn't do that. The book wants you to see these stories. The book wants you to face this stuff clearly with detail and information so that it shocks us. Because, you see, we're not shocked enough by this, I don't think. We can go through life over and over doing the same crazy broken stuff and just kind of get immune to the whole thing. You know, one of the first guys, he was a Hungarian doctor. The name's not coming to me. S-E-M-M-E-L. Semeletsen, doctor. He was the first one to discover that if you washed your hands, you could save women's lives in childbirth. Anyone heard this story? Here's how it goes. He discovers that one of every six women is dying in childbirth, and when he starts washing his hands, he gets the number down, I think it's in his career, one out of every 500. And he starts telling everyone, he said, look, it's just a matter of, all you got to do is wash your hands. You go, no, that's crazy. We're not going to do that. And he writes, and he teaches, and he lectures, and he debates, and no one will listen to him. They're burying thousands of women. At age 47, he ends up in an insane asylum. He loses his mind. He can't grapple with what he's seeing. You see, it's funny, isn't it, that we're a world that doesn't lose its mind with this? We just kind of keep going through the same thing. It's crazy. Just keep doing crazy and broken and sinful over and over again. And no one is going, hold on a second. Why don't we stop doing this? Judges is the book that just holds up the mirror and says, stop trying to do life without God. That's the point of the whole book. In fact, what's interesting to me about the book is it offers no solution. It just keeps hammering home the problem. You notice that? If we're going to get to the end, and maybe this is a bit of a spoiler, maybe a bit discouraging for us. You get to the end of the book, and chapter 20 and 21 are not going to be, now here's the solution to this whole crazy mess. All it's going to do is say, here's the problem. Anytime you try to do life without God, it just keeps falling apart. It'll take until Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, for us to see glimpses of a solution. One of the last things Samuel will do is he will call out to God to save them. He will realize the absolute brokenness of a nation. He will cry out to God and he will say to the people of Israel, you need to repent and follow the Lord wholeheartedly. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. That's our only hope. Now here's, how do we apply this? Let me make a couple attempts. Don't stop crying out to God to save you. The gospel as a message begins there, doesn't it? When Paul is in prison in Acts 16, and it's quite the story, but there's a jailer who ends up coming to Paul and says, what do I do to be saved? Paul says, well, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's not a complex thing. It's a belief that God sent his one and only Son. It's a belief that God loved us so much that rather than have his wrath on our Son poured out on us, he would send his Son in our place to die on a cross and take our sin, our wrath, so that we could be forgiven. Paul says, believe that. That is crying out on the Lord to be saved. And I hope every one of you will seriously wrestle with that. That you wouldn't walk out of this church building here this morning saying, that's an unimportant thing, let's get on to other things. But that you would say, that's the most important thing I could ever wrestle with in life, is what I'm going to do with that call, to call out on the name of the Lord to be saved. But here's the interesting part. Scripture doesn't end there. That's not the end of calling out on the Lord. And it's not a matter of saying we keep calling out because we're not sure if He's done, actually truly forgiven us or truly dealt with sin. He has. That's a once and for all gift. That's an incredible thing. But all the way through Scripture, we keep having these moments where we see men and women just like us who believe in the Lord. You just read through the Psalms, for example, and they just keep crying out to the Lord over and over and over again. And then Paul poses a very interesting question to the Galatians, one of my favorites. He says, are you so foolish to think that you begin by faith but finish with your flesh? Let me translate that into the way I hear that. Don Reif, are you foolish enough to think that the Christian life is about calling out to God to save you at the beginning, but then forgetting for the rest of your days that He's still a God who wants you to call out for salvation? That somehow you would then kind of take the baton, thanks God for saving me for eternity, I'll handle the next 30, 40, whatever years you're going to give me, and then we'll meet up in heaven and we'll have a conversation how it works. Because sometimes, if I'm honest to myself and in front of you, and I think of that question, are you so foolish? The answer is, oh yeah, Paul, I'm 100% that foolish. I do that all the time. In fact, I need the reminder over and over again, Don, don't be so foolish. Don't be so foolish to think that salvation is just about what happens way back then and that somehow God isn't here now able to save. You see, we just need that reminder, don't we? Because some of us sitting here in this room, we're facing all sorts of things. And it's not wrong to put our effort and our best wisdom to work in those things. But I'm pretty sure it's wrong to forget that God's still there and wants to save. Peter in Matthew 14, remember when he walks on water? We have a good time making fun of Peter. He seems to always be the one to put his foot in his mouth. But the one description I love of that story is as soon as he starts to sink, he cries out to the Lord. And I think to myself, Peter, that's not bad. Really, it's not bad. If it was Don Reeve, I think I'd be waiting until I was about up to here. I'd be trying everything I could, flopping around in the water, doing everything I could to save myself. And finally, when the water was just about to, that would be when I would call out to the Lord. It's like, Lord, I've tried. I got nothing else left. Now would you save me? And Peter starts and he calls out to the Lord. And maybe all some of us need this morning is a reminder. Quit thrashing around in the water. Quit waiting until it's just about to come up over your nose. Just call out to the Lord. Save your family, marriage, whatever it is you're facing. He's faithful. He's good. He's kind.